A few weeks ago, as you can see, we're on point three here. We're seeking to remember the spiritual realities that really matter. And this is in light of the false teaching that was coming into the church that Peter was teaching. And he wanted to build them up and he wanted to cause them to remember certain things. The theme is remembering God's truth from chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. But specifically, the truths God wants you to remember are found within the book. And we've tried to break this up into chunks as we've gone through 2 Peter. Let's review quickly where we've gone and get up to speed here. Well, we need to remember the Savior you've trusted in. If you've trusted Christ, always go back to the fact that you belong to God by faith and that He has you personally in mind. He has a plan for your life. And as you are drowning in trials and difficulties and hardships in your own life, remember the Savior you trusted in. He is your greatest resource. Keep turning to Him. Remember the spiritual blessings that you've received. How many? All of them. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Remember the spiritual growth you can enjoy. God doesn't want you just to grow old, but to grow up and to spiritually mature, to be who He'd have you to be. Remember the serious carnality you can experience when you're not walking with the Lord. You will default to the flesh, and this will be serious, have serious consequences in your Christian life, as it will stifle your growth and hinder you in the Christian life. Remember the steadfastness and reward you can possess from chapter 1. Remember the scriptures you can rely on. As we keep turning back to the Word of God, as we are a Bible church and we're teaching God's Word in the Bible to bring people back and to remind them of God's truth so that they might focus there and hear the Word of God and be instructed in that. Remember the danger of false teaching, as chapter 2 is all about this. Chapter 1 is rather positive. Chapter 2 is rather negative, because it talks about the infiltration of false teaching, and then chapter 3 again shifts back to a positive aspect. If you get that big picture, it will help you when you read 2 Peter. Remember the deliverance and judgment of God. He delivers the godly and He judges the ungodly. Remember the description and doom of the unsaved false teachers. God will judge them. Remember the spiritual battle you're engaged in. The flesh is against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And this oftentimes is right within every believer. You know, you don't have to look out for some place for a spiritual battle. If you're spiritually minded, Satan is against you. And he wants to take you down. So there's this battle, a mental battle that goes on that we're engaged in. Remember that Jesus Christ will return just as He promised. And this is in chapter 3. Again, it turns back to the positive. Christ is coming again. Let's read chapter 3, 1 through 7 to get a thrust here before we thrust ahead. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both 1 and 2 Peter, of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. I was thinking that yesterday watching my grandson in this snowmobile race. We were over at Forest Lake and he was racing. You know, and he gets in his snowmobile and he starts to race, and these guys don't go real fast, but they go around the oval. Whoever gets off the line first and focuses on that first corner and gets on the inside turn, that guy usually wins the race. And Chad has to remind him not to look over and wave at Grandpa when he stands on the side and looks at him, or to see if Mom is there, or to look next door and see what the guy next to him is doing. No, remind him to focus on what he needs to do. And I'm thinking, that's exactly what I'm trying to do with the saints here. Remind you of these things. Focus you back in God's Word when things get cloudy and you begin to think about all that's going on in your life and my life's falling apart. What does 3:1 say? I now write you the second epistle, which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminding you, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets in the Old Testament, and of the commandments of us, the apostles, the Lord Jesus and the Savior, in the New Testament, going back to the Word of God. Knowing this first, that there will be scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Things haven't just continued as they were. God has intervened in the past, and He will again in the future, is what this is saying. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, a new judgment, until the day of judgment and perdition, destruction of ungodly men. See? That's what this first section is about. Remember that Jesus Christ will return, and He's coming to judge the quick and the dead. Okay? But our section here is found in under letter L. Remember the spiritual realities that really matter, and it's found in verses 8 through 16. Let's read these verses. But, beloved, he's talking to believers again, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. Now, what does that mean? We summed it up that God has taken His time concerning the promise of judging evil. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? He's delayed. Because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance or a change of mind about Him and His plan for mankind. See? And that's what we need to understand and we need to note. Secondly, we noted, and we took a side trip here, that God wants believers to faith rest in His promises for all things. And this was a side trip. It isn't really in this particular passage. But it is falling under the heading of things that really matter. Are you taking God's word and faith resting on His promises so that as the bombs go off in your life and the difficulties and the opposition that faces you and the stretching that goes on in your life, are you resting by faith and trusting the Lord moment by moment for your marriage, for your children, for your parents, for your siblings, for your coach, for the guys on the team? Okay, try to cover everybody here, that this is absolutely important. Let's keep reading here in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. He's waited, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, this is where we're headed today, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. There's another day. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Wow! Sounds like some atomic blast, doesn't it? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Don't worry about today. Don't worry about the problems you have. God's going to judge, and there's a new day coming, is what He's saying right here. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation for many people. He's waited to save people. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Peter, I think sometimes some of what you write is a little difficult to understand as well as Paul. But this is the whole point here that we're looking at and we're trying to understand. Again, God has taken His time concerning the promise of judging evil. God wants believers to learn to faith rest for the things in His life. But we looked at in the past a formula for faith rest. This is not on your handout, by the way. Knowing and believing the promises of God equals God's rest. In other words, if you don't avail yourself and read the Word of God and know the promises of God, how in the world can you ever believe them? And if you do know them, well, I know that promise, but aren't mixing it with faith in your life to claim the promises of God for the crisis in your life, what's going on right now, you're never going to be able to enjoy God's rest. You know, Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, salvation rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for you shall find rest for your soul. Yeah, we are saved, we can rest because we're no longer striving to know whether or not we're going to heaven. But then in the Christian life, we rest by faith in God's promise, and we can really relax and enjoy things by the grace of God. You know, it's one thing to know what God has said, but it's another to take it by faith and to believe it for yourself. From 2 Peter, we also see from verse 9, as we look back there for a minute, kind of back up here a little bit, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. Notice, He is not willing that any should perish, go to hell, but that all should come to repentance. A change of mind or perspective on how one goes to heaven. Now, this certainly has an evangelistic aspect to it, as I'm going to talk about evangelism here for just a minute. God wants to save sinners from the hell they deserve to a heaven they do not. And this brings us to the third point. God wants to use you and me as His ambassadors to reach a world lost in sin. If God is not willing that any should perish, this should impress us that as His ambassadors, that we need to think evangelistically as well. So the question we could ask, and I put on your handout here, is God really not willing that any should perish? And the answer to that is absolutely yes, emphatically. Peter states it here. We know from Scripture that's absolutely true. Well, can you give us some perspective on this and give us some reasons? Yeah, here they are. Christ came to save sinners. Where does it say that? How about 1 Timothy 1:15? Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am the chief of sinners. And he said that because before he was a Christian, he persecuted Christians, arrested them, imprisoned them, and stood by and watched some of them be killed and martyred for their faith. He came to save sinners, and Paul says in 1 Timothy, you know, if God could save me from what I've done, He can save you if you're here this morning and you're not saved. That's why Christ came to save sinners. Secondly, though, Christ died on that cross to give us eternal life. We don't have eternal life by nature. We have temporal, physical life, and we need life. And where is that stated? Well, how about John 3:16? For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Life without end. Okay? So Christ came to save sinners. Christ died to give us eternal life. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit was sent to convict us of our need of salvation. He's thankfully in the world before you and I were. What was He doing? And when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. How of sin? Of sin because Jesus says they don't believe in me. They're in unbelief. Of righteousness because Jesus Christ was the righteous one. He says, I'm going to the Father. And of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Jesus died. And on that cross, Satan was judged. That we don't have to be condemned with the world, friends. These are some great reasons, right, that we need to be evangelistic in our perspective. Fourthly, believers have been sent into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Is that right? Yes, it is, Mark 16:15. And He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every person. They need to hear that. And this is exactly what we learned last week in 1 Corinthians. We're not to do that with the wisdom of words, with wise words, but we're to just teach the Word of God and tell people that they need to be saved and proclaim to them the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, these are four good reasons that we need to be evangelistic. There's one more. Here it is. Christ has not yet returned. See, He's still waiting. End of verse 9, as we look back there again. He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all should come to a change of mind. That's why He wants you to change your mind. Repentance means to have a change of mind. I was thinking a certain way about going to heaven, and someone showed me what the Scriptures had to say, and I changed my mind. I was moving in this direction, and what they showed me from the truth of God's Word caused me to change my mind, even change my direction. I'm now trusting Christ who died for me, and I know I'm going to heaven because Jesus paid the price. You know, He came to save sinners. He came to give us eternal life. The Spirit of God was sent to convict the world of sin, and we're supposed to be preaching the gospel to all people by the grace of God. Now, this word perish here, as we think of chapter 3, verse 9, does not imply annihilation or lack of existence, but eternal separation and eternal retribution by a holy God. Now, that's the difference. Now, sometimes people say, when I die, I'm dead. Just, you know, grind me up and flush me down the toilet. That's it. Oh, no. No, no. You're going to be separated from God and face eternal retribution by a holy God. So a great reason to be glad that Jesus Christ has not yet returned is that God wants those who are in danger of perishing forever to come to repentance, a change of mind about God and what He has provided for Christ in us. Okay? And that's just another point here. If sinners spend all eternity in hell, it won't be because Jesus Christ was unwilling to save them, but that the sinner was unwilling to come to Christ and trust Him alone to save them. Because God so loved you, He sent His only begotten Son to save you and you and you. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you may be here this morning and be in church, but you're on your way to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's why you need to understand these things first and foremost. God is willing to save. How do we know that? Well, because He's invited us. And He says, come just as you are, divine grace, because Christ has died upon the cross of our sins. You know, Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. If you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you can be saved by God's amazing grace. And here's a guy who says, Lord, I'm not worthy to come. We know that. No one's worthy. And that's why Christ came to save sinners. You and me. Okay? And that's why sometimes people say, well, don't I have to pay something? No, heaven echoes nothing to pay. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Amazing. Lord, I'm a miserable, bankrupt sinner. I have nothing to pay. That's just the kind of people that Christ saves. People that can't return a favor to God or throw a few bucks in to think that's what's going to earn them heaven. It's free. Based upon Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for you and for me. And that's why when you see yourself as a poor sinner, but you see that Jesus Christ has offered heaven's riches to you, it's available by the grace of God. Notice this verse, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. That's a reference to Him going to the cross. That you through His poverty, His death on the cross, might become spiritually enriched. I mean, this is, grace is just beyond our way of comprehending, isn't it? We don't think grace by nature. We think, well, if I just turn over a new leaf, if I try my best, if I do this or if I do that, God will accept me. No, He won't. God says, I am satisfied with the death of my Son. What do you think of Him? And that's why when you see that He's your all in all, and you put your faith in Him, at that moment you're saved by the grace of God. And that's why the Bible teaches justification by faith, and that's why the church, this should be the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promises faithful, He cannot lie. And if God can lie, and God doesn't give you eternal life based upon His promise, He's got more to lose than you have for trusting Him. That's why it's very, very worthwhile to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Well, the next question is, how can you and I be involved with God's evangelistic attitude toward a world lost in sin? Well, we could just stand by and let them go to hell. You know, sometimes people think that's what they should do. Sometimes even Calvinism thinks, well, God will save the elect. We don't have to witness. Oh, there's a number of things we can do. Like what? Should we not pray for their salvation? We should pray. And you should be involved in people that you know that are not saved and praying for them. Secondly, should we not pursue them in love? Doesn't the love of God constrain us to reach out to people and to give them the gospel? Should we not proclaim to them the gospel of God's grace as we have opportunity to be used of Him? Now think of those people in those African nations in Central America that you'll never see. Here's an opportunity for you to be used to pray, to pursue, to send someone there to proclaim to them the gospel of God's grace. Should we not practically give of our time, talents, and treasures to support the reaching of the lost for Jesus Christ? I mean, it'd be a dirty shame if you died and went to heaven and had a couple of hundred grand in the bank and you hoarded it all for yourself and let people go to hell because you didn't have the time, the attitude, or the thinking at all to be evangelistic. I'm not saying you got to give it all. But God has been generous to you. You can be generous. That's how you need to think. Didn't God send His only begotten Son to die for you? He gave everything He had that you could be saved. And that's why God wants to say, how about you giving me some time this summer at the fairs for some fair evangelism? How about using your talents and your ability to talk to people? How about your treasures to support the teaching of the lost? Should we not perceive ourselves as ambassadors for Christ and let God use us as we would like to? We should. Put a marker here and go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, notice this new position, he was in Adam, but when he trusted Christ, he's now in Christ. He is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us, brought us back into favor with Himself. How did He do that? Through Jesus Christ. And He's given to us, the believer, a ministry. A way to serve Him. That's what ministry is. It's the ministry of reconciliation. You know, you reconcile your bank statement every month, hopefully, so you know what you got. When the bank sends you a statement and they say you got this much, and you think, oh no, I should have this much. And you've got to reconcile that so they come back into favor and they match. Don't you? That's why the government's checking on you now to pay your taxes. But you made this much, you got to pay this much. That's just the way it is. That's the society we live in. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? But reconciliation means that we need to be brought back into favor with God, to be thoroughly adjusted back to Him. Why? Because we were alienated to Him through our first birth. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And sometimes people say, well, what in the world should I say? What can I say to people? Look at verse 19. This is what you can say. You can say that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Well, who were they imputed to? They were imputed to Christ. That's why, see? And He's not imputed their trespasses to them, and He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are, right now, ambassadors for Christ. And you're either a good ambassador or a poor ambassador. Now you might be thinking, what's an ambassador? An ambassador is one who represents the homeland in a foreign land. If you've been saved by the grace of God, your citizenship is transferred to heaven, but God didn't take you there. He left you here, and He left me here. And we are now ambassadors in a foreign land, in hostile territory, behind enemy lines, representing the homeland. We need to think that way. Okay? Very, very important that we think that way. And we need to tell people, verse 19, that God was in Christ on that cross, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Instead, He imputed them to Christ. See? Verse 21, for He made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why did He do that? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What does it say, might become? Because it requires your response of responding in faith, coming to Christ, believing the message of the gospel, and receiving Christ as your personal Savior. Any way you want to put that, it's not difficult, it's not hard. And that's why it's up to me. I need to hit the gospel when you folks are here, because I don't know if you're all saved yet. Tell me you are, and I trust you are. But I don't know. The Spirit of God is in the world convicting you of sin, of righteousness and judgment. And perhaps this is your day to be saved. And I understand, friends, while we're all busy in life, would you let God adjust your priorities and your schedule so that your fellowship with Christ would allow you to direct you to someone to pray for, to pursue, to proclaim the gospel to them, to practice to give of your time and your talents and possibly your treasures, that God would use you as His ambassador? Would you think about that? I mean, is there anybody in your life that you are right now praying for and pursuing? There should be. You should be thinking about either some people maybe that came out here or some people in your family that are not saved. And you need to be praying for them, shouldn't you? Absolutely. Now, we recognize, of course, that not all will respond to the Spirit's convicting ministry in their lives. But there are some who want to know how to be saved. and they're willing to hear God's message of salvation. I talked to Randy Zempels last week, and he just came back from Quartzsite, Arizona. They did like 430 surveys down there and talked to a lot of people. Went into Mexico, shared the gospel, did street evangelism down there, and many, many people responded very, very favorably. I mean, here's some folks that are able to get away. Some are retired that go down there. Folks from Heritage Trail, folks from Duluth, and maybe even some other ministries. I know Brad Smith's going to Harlingen, Texas at the end of beginning of next month. He and some young people for a week to do fair evangelism down there. I mean, they're sacrificing. They're buying their own ticket. They're going down there. They're taking a week off, and they're going to spend some time evangelizing. Do you think that way? Do I think that way? Do you think about praying for the fairs, pursuing them in love, proclaiming them the gospel, practically giving, and being an ambassador for Christ so that God can use you? That's all I'm just trying to challenge you with here. Okay? Let's go back to 2 Peter here. Just to remind you, remember, to whom much is given, much will be required. God has given us the gospel message, and God will require how we've done it in the future as well, the judgment seat of Christ. Based on 2 Peter 3:9, we must never lose God's hard attitude of not wanting any to perish. We need to keep that first and foremost in our thinking. Number four, all this should motivate you to live a godly, holy life because of eternal realities. This is 2 Peter 3 now, verses 10 and 11. Let's look at these verses. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So the question you might want to ask here is, what eternal realities are you talking about, Pastor? Well, the coming day of the Lord, for one. Eternal judgment, for another. Now, what's all that about? And that's what we want to talk about here for the rest of our time this morning. According to verse 10, the return of the Lord will eventually involve the earth as we now know it being destroyed and everything in it going to be burned up in a sudden catastrophic judgment. You might be thinking, that's just amazing. You know, judgment day is coming, and it's called in Scripture the day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a future period of time when God will intervene in the affairs of men in judgment and blessing. Okay? Now, when we studied the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we broke this judgment and blessing down into two parts. And it's on your handout there. What are they? Generally, this will last, for 1,007 years, which includes the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and the millennial kingdom to come. Generally, the day of the Lord in the future is looked at that way. Now, there's been many days of the Lord, as we'll talk about that, in the past, and there's going to be some in the future here, one in the future here. Okay? And that's why, although it can be 1,007 years because it includes all this, it's likened to a Jewish 24-hour day. Now, I didn't put down here in these blanks on the bottom, you know. The tribulation is darkness. You could put that word right there. I mean, I didn't put this on your handout, but I'm just showing you this, okay? The second coming would then be the dawning of a new day. We're thinking of a Jewish day. Their day started at 6 o'clock in the evening and went to 5:59 the next night in the evening. So this is likened to a Jewish day, but it's a longer period of time, as you can see. The kingdom will be high noon of that particular Jewish day when the light shines bright. The king will be on the throne and things will be going well. And then there will be the dissolution of the earth and heaven. That's what we're talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3. And then there will be a new heavens and new earth, is mentioned in 2 Peter 3 as well. So generally, the day of the Lord lasts 1,007 years. The tribulation and the millennial kingdom. Okay? which includes, though, the second coming of Christ. And specifically, it speaks of a day or a time when Christ returns in judgment, and it would have to be, again, this specifically, the second coming of Christ. He's coming to this planet to abase man and exalt His sovereign rule in order to establish His kingdom rule on earth. Now, I trust you can see that or know that or can pull that from what I've shown you here. I can't teach on this tremendously in depth, but I wanted you to see this. Well, according to verse 10, how will this day come? Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. In other words, it will come unexpectedly, as a thief in the night, unannounced when you least expect it. That's the idea. Okay? That's the idea. And that's why as we think of this, here's a chart of some panorama. We live in the church age here. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. While that's going on, all hell breaks loose on planet Earth. There's a 7-year tribulation. Now, we don't know when this event will happen to begin the day of the Lord, do we? Imminent anytime. And this particular event is not called the day of the Lord. I'll cover that in a minute. But this period is called the day of the Lord, zeroing in on the second coming and extreme judgment, when God will intervene in the affairs of men to abase man, Armageddon, and then bless man in the millennial kingdom to come. Now, we're looking at 2 Peter here. Is this event here between a new heaven and a new earth? So we're looking at a lot of things here, and I'm putting these charts up so that you can understand and see where I'm at here. Think of it, friends. What a day that will be. So let's talk about this for a minute. Scripture talks about a lot of different days that we should note. Okay? Can you tell us what they are, Pastor? I'm dying to tell you what they are. Here they are. We are presently living in the day of salvation. How do we know that? Because of God's grace and Christ has made salvation available to all men, Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Everyone has the opportunity to be saved. If they want to know the truth, God will get them the truth. I don't care if they live in the heart of Australia, New Zealand, Africa, or in downtown Minneapolis. They need the truth. They want the truth. God will get them the truth. Okay? Notice this verse, 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he says, in an accepted time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now, right now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But during the church age, this is the day of salvation for everyone to respond to Jesus Christ and be saved. It's the day of salvation. Now that doesn't mean this is the only day of salvation. People in the Old Testament were regenerated. They'll be regenerated in the tribulation to come and the millennium to come. Okay? But Scripture tells us this is the day of salvation that we can count on and we can think about. Secondly, then will come the day of Christ. The day of Christ? Yeah. What will that be? This refers to the rapture of the church and standing before Him at the Bema in heaven. For believers only, and I'm going to put up a bunch of verses here on overhead so we don't have to turn because I want to cover this before we leave this morning. The day of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4 verses 8 says, Paul says to the Corinthian church, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were spiritually enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. They were eagerly awaiting the revelation. Notice they were a second coming church of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless when? In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What day is that? It's the day of the rapture, and it's the day when we will all stand before Christ at the Bema and be judged believers only. Okay? Let me give you a few more verses on this. In verse chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, 10 through 15. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, Who should be your foundation in the Christian life? Jesus Christ. If you're saved, He is the foundation for you now to build your Christian life on. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation of Christ, he can build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or he can build with stones, wood, and hay, straw. Okay? Precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Each one's work, their post-salvation life work, will become clear for the day. What day? The day of Christ will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire, this is the Bema Seat judgment for believers, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on that foundation endures the fire judgment, he will receive a reward. At the Bema, rewards will be doled out for how we lived our post-salvation life. Make sense? If anyone's work is burned, if it's wood, hay, and straw, he's going to suffer loss. Loss of what? Salvation? Oh no. Loss of reward he will lose. But he himself will be saved eternally through that fire judgment. Because this takes place in heaven. This is for believers. Understand that. Okay? 2 Corinthians 1:12-14, a little more difficult passage. For our boasting is this. The testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than that which you need to understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you are ours. And this will all take place in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the Bema. See? At that rapture time. Okay? Another verse. Philippians 1:3-6. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests with you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. God will work in you until the day of Jesus Christ, until that day he catches the church away. Okay? As well in Philippians 2, do all things, if that's true, without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Do we live in that generation? We do. Okay? Among whom you're to shine as lights in this world, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Okay? And when is this day of Christ going to happen? It's going to happen at the rapture of the church. Matter of fact, let's go to that passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. And let's read this passage. We'll get you back into your Bibles for a moment here. First Thessalonians 4:13, Paul is writing to the saints at Thessalonica. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, he's talking to believers, concerning those who have already died and fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Who has no hope? The unsaved have no hope. They don't know where they're going to spend eternity. Don't be like they are. Because when a believer dies, there's great hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's the gospel. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Notice for the believer, they are just asleep in Jesus, waiting resurrection day. For this we will say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have already died physically, are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, this is a great source of comfort if you know Jesus Christ, because there's one generation that will never die, but they will be changed. They will be caught up to be with the Lord, boom, instantly, and they'll be out of here. We trust that way to be our generation, but we don't know that that's true, do we? We absolutely don't know. So we talked about the day of salvation, the day of Christ. Here's another one. After the rapture of the church comes the day of Jacob's trouble, also known as the 7 years of tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation. Now, where is it mentioned as Jacob's trouble? Well, here's Jeremiah 36 and 7. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? And all faces turn pale. This is what will happen at that time. Alas, for that day, the day of Jacob's trouble is going to be great. Okay? So that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But who's Jacob, by the way? This is a term for Israel. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. Israel is going to have a time of great difficulty and trouble in the future, aren't they? They certainly are. Matter of fact, let's go to Matthew 24 and read that section. Kind of a lengthy section. We'll go read it instead of putting it up on overhead here. Now the context for this is 24:1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that all shall not be thrown down." This whole temple is going to be destroyed. Now Jesus is thinking, again, of 70 AD when this would happen. But they want to know exactly what this time was. And he says, you know, you don't have to know that time, but there's going to be a time of great deception coming. Matter of fact, let's pick it up in verse 15 and read. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." This is the tribulation period, the great tribulation. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop not go down or take anything up out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to take his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days." It's going to be hard on them. "And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor will ever be. And unless those days be shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' don't you believe that. For false Christs and false prophets," notice the deception, "will rise in great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, the saved. But see, I have told you beforehand, this is all going to happen. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." Well, what's Christ's coming going to be like? It's as lightning that comes from the east flashes unto the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Everyone will see it. Everyone sees lightning when it flashes? Man, do they? "For wherever the carcasses are, there the eagles will be gathered together. There will be a great slaughter when Christ comes. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect out of the four winds from one of heaven to the other." Jesus Christ's second coming, he comes out of heaven with his army. We're going to be with him, by the way, and so will the holy angels with him. And they're coming to earth to intervene in man's affairs and to abase man and to exalt himself and establish his kingdom to come. Okay? So what have we seen so far? Well, we've seen a day of salvation, which we live in, called the church age. We've seen the day of Christ here, the rapture of the church, and us standing in heaven and being at the bema seat, giving an account of our life. Okay? And we're going to look at the day of... And now we're looking at here, again, with Christ coming out of heaven at this particular point in the midst of the day of the Lord, this 1,007-year period. Okay? And that's basically what we've seen, so let me just keep moving here. This introduces us to the day of the Lord, which we've been talking about. Okay? Now this expression, the day of the Lord, occurs 29 times in the Old Testament and 4 times in the New Testament. This last reference, I'm not sure is the right reference. I think it's in Acts, but that's okay. Okay? This is a day in which God will intervene in history in judgment and blessing. He's going to judge mankind at His return at Armageddon, and then there's going to be great blessing as He sets up His millennial kingdom in the future. All called the Day of the Lord. You need to understand and note that. In some passages, this is described as a day of vengeance, others as a day of blessing. And then we keep in mind again, this idea of the Day of the Lord is 1,000 years and 7 years, and we are living before the rapture, so we're living over here. So again, this is likened, but it's not a particular day. It's likened to a Jewish day that begins at sundown with the darkness and the tribulation and the difficulty of that time. Then Christ is going to come out of heaven as lightning flashes. It's going to be the dawn of a new day. And then the kingdom reign, Christ will be ruling. It'll be high noon. It'll be a bright time for this world at that time. And then there will be the dissolution of heaven and earth again yet in the future. I just want to mention that. So let's look at these verses. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Turn there. I'm running out of time here. I should have put more of these on overhead. But we'll just look at some of them here. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now we just read chapters 4, 13 through 18 about the rapture. Now Paul's going to talk about the day of the Lord right after the rapture. You can see that on the overhead, and we'll show it again here in just a minute. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. That's exactly what Peter said, right? In 3:10. For when they say peace and safety, and that's what they're trying to broker in the Middle East right now, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness. You're saved. So that this day should overtake you as a thief. Wake up. Be spiritually on the ball. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep or snooze spiritually, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Be alert. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God, now notice, God did not appoint us to wrath. He did not appoint us to that tribulation period to come, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's a reference back to chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We're going to be saved from that wrath. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, whether we are still alive when He comes, or whether we've fallen asleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are also doing. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's mentioned here as well. Chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that's the rapture, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or to be troubled, either by spirit or by word or by a letter. There it seems to be a spurious letter was circulating that said, you have missed the rapture, you're in the day of the Lord. And Paul is writing to say, that is not true. You're not in the day of the Lord. As if from us, as though the day of Christ, now that word Christ is a very poor translation there, it should be the day of the Lord. If you see over there on the, if you have a Scofield Bible like mine where it says 2:2, the day of the Lord, that should read, not the day of Christ. You might want to make an arrow over there so that you got that down. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there's a falling away comes first. There's this apostasy. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. He'll be part of the day of the Lord, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? In other words, they're not in the day of the Lord. They are still in the day of salvation, awaiting the day of Christ, the upward call. Okay? Now, this is also mentioned in 2 Peter 3:10 we looked at, and in Revelation 1:10, but there it's mentioned to the Lord's Day in reference to Sunday. That's why I think this is not the right reference here. In 2 Peter 3:10, though, the day of the Lord is mentioned, but it gives way in verse 12 to the day of God. Well, let's go look at that. 2 Peter 3. All these days are so confusing, aren't they? They are. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So we've got a number of different aspects here going on of what's happening. What's the day of God? The day of God is the creation of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That coincides with Revelation 21, 1 through 8. So we've got the day of salvation, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. You got them down there? Hopefully you do. Peter uses both expressions here in 3:10 and following. The day of the Lord and the day of God. Why does he use them? To pinpoint for us a coming time of cataclysmic judgment. Okay? That will what? Number one, it will close the day of the Lord and begin the day of God. That's that pinpoint. That's what Peter's talking about here. Secondly, it will terminate the millennial reign of Christ and usher in the eternal state with a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I'm going to show you this on the overhead here in a minute, but I want you just to get those things down. Okay? It's to pinpoint for us the coming time of cataclysmic judgment that Peter is talking about in this particular passage. But he mentions the day of the Lord and the day of God. Okay, I'm going to the new slide. So here we are. What have we seen? We've seen the day of salvation. We live in the church age today. We've seen the day of Christ, the upward call of God, and our judgment in heaven. We've looked at the day of the Lord here, the tribulation, a 1,007-year period, but specifically having to do with Christ coming back and intervening in man's history to break Gentile world powers and to establish his millennial kingdom. It'll be a time of severe judgment, but also tremendous blessing in the future. Now, we're pinpointing Peter's point here, and where are we pinpointing it? Boom, right here. The present world destroyed, 2 Peter 3:10. Look at that. It's right there. So you see where this is fitting in? After the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and before a new heaven and new earth are put up. Okay? At the close here of the day of the Lord, and at the beginning of the day of God. You with me? I hope you all are. I'm trying to lay this out so that you got this down. And you can just think this through in your own mind. Okay? Question. What will take place at this particular day? Back to 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What's going to happen? Well, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Oofta. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Oof. Both the earth and the works in it are going to be burned up. This is absolutely amazing what's going to happen. This sounds like an atomic meltdown of some kind. And it might be. But note this, that no one political power or authority will unleash that meltdown. God Himself will do that one day. Okay? But it will definitely be the end of this earth as we know it today. Okay? We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, is what Peter is saying here. So what's Peter's conclusion? Verse 11, well, in light of this cataclysmic judgment, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct in godliness? Okay? Since there's a coming judgment in which all these things will be dissolved and done away with, what manner of person are you to be right now in holy conduct, in godliness? Does God want godliness from His people? Absolutely, He wants that. There's no doubt about it. And in light of the false teachers which were undermining the folks here that Peter's writing to, he's reminding them that God's going to judge them. Matter of fact, the whole world's going down. It's like the Titanic. It's going to sink one day. And that's why if you're not in the lifeboat, who is Jesus Christ, you're going to sink with it. You're going to perish forever. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's judgments coming. See? Remember Jonah? God sent him to Nineveh, and he says, I'm not going, I'm running the other way. And God had him swallowed by a fish, and finally he repented in the fish's stomach. He might have died there, I don't know, and the fish spit him out, and God recommissioned him, and he went back. And he said, Nineveh, judgment's coming in 40 days, you need to repent. And they did. They did. Judgment was coming, and God stayed judgment for Nineveh at that time, but later judged that city. Even the king humbled himself, didn't he? And that's what we need to be thinking about. That's Peter's point here, what he's saying right here in light of these things. So what should this mean to you? Well, in light of a future day of coming judgment when there will be no more opportunities to serve Christ, let this motivate you and be the person God wants you to be right now. Okay? Now, I mean, understand that you might have some tremendous trials in your life. And you might be thinking, Pastor, I'm not thinking about a coming day of judgment. I'm thinking about the situation I'm in right now at home. It's killing me. Well, still, this can motivate you that God will set things right one day. And in the interim, it can motivate you to be the person God wants you to be right now. Judgment's coming. Stop living for self or just for today. You know, the pressures at my place of work, at my home, and in my life are just too great to go on. Something's got to go, you know. And you may have made that decision, and I'm trying to motivate you to keep on keeping on. See? Don't let false teaching, your busy schedule, your mate, what you think is more important right now affect your opportunities to pull out the stops and to live for Jesus Christ right now. And I think you need to consider that. No matter how hard the pressure is, God's grace is promised to be sufficient. And that's why I thought I'd just close with a few verses here to remind you, in light of the difficulties and hardships and the pressure you're under, God wants to be teaching us that we're to be denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Right now, we're supposed to live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age. We're to be looking for the upward call, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. God wants good works from you. And that's why you need to be equipped for those good works wherever it could be. You need to hear the Word of God. I need to challenge you to keep on keeping on. And that's what Paul did to the Corinthians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I have to believe that to get up here and preach. That as I've studied and I've prepared and I've found something in this passage for you, that my labor in doing that is not going to be in vain. Because I'm being what God would have me to be right now and do what God would have me to do right now. And I'm not trying to get sidetracked by every other issue in life. And here's one more. Let us not grow weary in doing good, whatever God has called you to do. For in due season we shall reap if we do not faint, if we do not lose heart. Just keep on keeping on. Okay? It's too soon to quit. You know, you throw in the towel and God stands right up and throws it right back and says, you're not through yet. I got plans for you, Buster, ma'am. And I want to use you down the road, but I have to equip you. I have to teach you. I saved you to serve me. And I will give you the grace to go on, the grace to do so. Just trust me, would you? Would you just faith rest in the promises of God and trust Him? Can you do that? That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace today. And again, for this passage, as we'll pick this up next week and try to challenge the folks again to keep on keeping on, to not give up, to see that Your grace is sufficient to meet their every need, and that they would just trust you each step of the way and see that your grace will uphold them. We're not to be weary in doing good. Thank you for your grace, Father, in all of that. And we trust, Father, that our eyes could be upon you for the tasks of our life, whether it's training those children, whether it's disciplining them over and over and over again because they don't seem to get it. May we evaluate how we do that, and by the grace of God, may you adjust our thinking as we have this relationship with you, as we ask and cast our cares and burdens upon you, that you could direct us in our marriages, in our home, in our place of work, at our schools, here at the church, and by the grace of God, may we walk with you. Thank you, Father, for your grace, and we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.